If you would turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, probably among especially us Reformed and Presbyterian types, a favorite psalm. It is also because of that that it is a bit daunting to preach on a passage that is probably so familiar to us, because again, this is one of these situations where it's doubtful that I will tell you anything new. But I hope in the whole of the Psalter, and particularly in the context of the group of psalms that we've been studying most recently, we can bring it all together and see how this psalm is a climax of sorts in these The Lord is King Psalms. Psalm 100, this is the word of our God. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. As we've been making our way through the Psalms, it's been fascinating to see the various themes that have come up and various approaches that the psalmist takes, and the various circumstances and contexts in which some of them have been written. We've seen psalms of lament, psalms of confession of sin, and like this one, psalms of praise. And it's fascinating that as you look at this psalm that is so familiar to all of us, there is nothing that is directly specific historically. And I suppose that's in part why it has been such a favorite for so many years. Because there is always reason to praise God. Regardless of the circumstances, there is always reason to give thanks to him, to acknowledge his goodness, to corporately come together and give thanks. We are in book four of the Psalter. We're slowly making our way. We're close to the end, relatively speaking. And this is the last psalm, or the crowning psalm, of this small group of psalms from Psalm 92 or 93 through here to 100, which have the theme of the reality that the Lord is King, or the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns, as we have it in most of our English translations, we see at the beginning of Psalm 93, Psalm 97, and Psalm 99, and yet we see other hints, more than hints, of God's reign throughout those other psalms contained therein. So Psalm 100, a lot like Psalm 92, as bookends to these psalms, are psalms of worship. You may remember Psalm 92 was a psalm for the Sabbath, where worship was given morning and evening. Here we have a simple, short, climactic psalm. And in fact, in many respects, the Hebrew, it's much shorter, much more staccato, if you will. It is a climactic song. One that worships the one who reigns on high. It is, as the title says, a psalm of thanksgiving. What I hope to show out of this psalm tonight is nothing all that profound, and yet at the same time, quite profound. God's people ought to worship him with joy because his covenant faithfulness is eternal. God's people ought to worship him with joy because his covenant faithfulness is eternal. We're going to look at this under two headings. First, we're going to look at the Lord is God. And then secondly, we'll look at the Lord is good. So first of all, the Lord is God. Again, verse 1, even the title, A Psalm for Giving Thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Even in the title, A Psalm for Giving Thanks, it's a legitimate translation. The verb form, which we see throughout the psalm, carries the connotation not just simply of giving thanks, but also confessing and praising and lauding. But giving thanks is certainly a legitimate translation. Interestingly, it can also, the word here in the title, giving thanks, can refer to a thanksgiving choir, a processional choir, a processional company, a host. In other words, clearly this psalm is intended to be corporate in nature, not merely individualistic. This is a psalm that encourages God's people to unite together with one voice, one heart, one mind in worshiping and praising and giving thanks to God. That corporate sense flows through all five verses. It is clearly a psalm intended for a public display of the worship of God. And so the very first thing the psalmist says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Some translations use shout to the Lord. Shout joyfully to the Lord. The word itself can also carry the connotation not just as a joyful song or joyful shouting, but also a war cry, a rallying cry for battle, but also a cry of victory. And one of the things that we as God's people need to understand is that worship is war. We are, after all, the church militant. We wish to do battle with the forces of evil, as it were. The primary way we do that is we gather as God's people and we worship him. We declare who he is. There is no greater testimony to who God is than the worship of his people. And so we come and we make this joyful noise. And of course, the object of this joyful noise, this shouting joyfully, is to the Lord, to Yahweh. You see it there, all caps, L-O-R-D. All caps, indicating what's known as the tetragrammaton, the name of God, the four letters in the Hebrew. The name that God revealed himself in a unique and special way on Mount Sinai to Moses at the burning bush. Tell them I am has sent you. The one who does not change. The one who is the covenant God of his people. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of your fathers. We make this joyful noise to him. Now you may remember, this goes back a little ways, but book 2 of the Psalter, which O. Palmer Robertson called that section the communication to the nations, used mostly Elohim for the names of God. Now it's fascinating that in this plural psalm, now we are moving to the reality of who that God is, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is to him that we make this joyful noise. Now it is a call for all the earth to shout for joy to him. All the earth. And my friends, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to the nations, this will be fulfilled more and more. We want all the earth to shout joyfully before the Lord. Well, if that's going to happen, the gospel needs to go forth. The good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to die for sinners like you and for me. And because of that, we shout for joy. If we want the earth to sing for joy before the Lord, then the gospel needs to go out. The church cannot sit on her hands. The church needs to send men. Men to preach boldly, yet compassionately. To exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. But as God has promised, as Christ has promised, he is building his church. And more, as the gospel spreads, more and more, this command is being answered by the church, joyfully singing before God. As it moves to verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. This is a common word for serve. In fact, as we think about this, serving the Lord, the noun form of the word is often translated as slave. In other words, you and I are to be slaves of the Lord God in heaven. Now, of course, in our culture, we have these negative connotations of slavery, no doubt, unquestionably, because of the various ways in which the institution of slavery, as ugly in and of itself as it is, was made even uglier by those who stole men. But the Apostle Paul had no problems calling himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He reminds us in Romans chapter 6 that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. So when people ask me, do you believe in slavery? I'll say, yes, but with this qualification. We are to serve Jehovah, the covenant God, and serve him with gladness, with joy. We serve Jehovah with gladness. And the root here for is the verb to rejoice. And it often carries the idea of mirth. That's a word we don't use much anymore. In fact, some versions of the familiar psalm that we sing have mirth in the word, in the stanzas. It is joy, but it also carries with it this connotation of a joyful laughter. Maybe, I'm sure most of you, many of you anyway, have probably seen the Lord of the Rings movies that have come out. And yes, imagine that, a pastor making a reference to Lord of the Rings. It happens all the time, it seems, nowadays. But I couldn't resist this time. You may remember how often in times of happiness that the hobbits would just break out in laughter. It was a joyful type of thing. That should be us. That should be the church. And we should serve the Lord with this kind of mirth and joyful laughter. We get to serve God. Instead of being under his wrath and curse, we get to serve him. And that should be something for which we joyfully laugh. We serve him with gladness. And notice that the serving him with gladness runs parallel in verse 2 to coming into his presence. The greatest way that you as Christians and we as the church can serve the Lord is by worshiping Him. Worshiping Him. Coming into His presence. And again, we remember that this is language that is intended to focus our thoughts, focus our attitudes, because yes, we understand God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's no place we can go that He is not present. But this call to come into His presence is for the sake of His people, is that something unique is happening. God meets with His people. He shines the light of His countenance upon us. Incidentally, this parallelism between coming into His presence, gathering to worship Him, the parallel with it, serve the Lord with gladness. This is in part why this is called a worship service. We think of Paul again in Romans chapter 12. To offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, because this is what? Your reasonable act of service or worship, depending on your translation. That's why this is a worship service. Because we come into the presence of the Lord to serve Him. To sing joyfully before Him. We need to understand that as we talk about this singing for joy and shouting for joy, it's not merely joyful noise making for its own sake. Rather, it's this service with gladness. Our hearts should be exploding with gratitude and gratefulness and joy at who God is and what He has done for us, which we'll get to in just a moment. It is all connected to coming into His presence. We do this with singing, and so therefore, clearly, singing is an element of worship. But why do we do this? The psalmist gives us a simple, simple reason in verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. Jehovah, Yahweh is God. Know that Yahweh, He is God. Know it. Not merely feel it, but know it. We're not ruled by emotions. Our emotions ought to be an outpouring of what we know to be true. Christianity, and this will be a naughty expression in many circles, but Christianity is a religion of propositional truths. And those truths are what move us to joy. We come into His presence because we know He is God and there is no other. He alone is God. Now the word here for know, it's very common in the Old Testament. It carries much more than just simple cognitive awareness, an understanding of facts. It carries the connotation also of recognizing, admitting, confessing, to know something as true. He is God. And notice, in this short, simple verse, the progression that is made. Because the very next thing, He is God. It is He who made us. He goes to creation. He made us. And we are His. Some of you see the footnote there in the ESV. Some have the English translation where it says, and not we ourselves. Not to get too pedantic or too technical, The interesting thing is that the Hebrew sounds the same, whether it's not or whether it's to him. And so there's that confusion of translations. But the truth of the matter is it doesn't matter which way it's supposed to be understood, because both are true. We did not make ourselves. That's understood. If he made us, we certainly couldn't have. But it's also true, if he made us, we are his. We belong to him. All things belong to him because he made it all. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It's subtle, but the psalmist has moved from creation to redemption. How is it that we are his people? How is it that we could be said to be the sheep of his pastures, sinners like you and me? And if we think about this psalm and its place in the context of book 4 of the Psalter, which appears to be an exiled people, to encourage the people that no matter where they are, even out of the promised land, they are still his people. And so whatever hardships the Lord in his providence brings your way, we are to remember that we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. And this, of course, brings to mind Psalm 23. The Lord is our shepherd. I shall not be in want. I shall lack no good thing. We are the sheep of his pasture. How do we become his people? How do we become his sheep? It is only through the redemption that is brought to us by Christ. He had to buy us. He made us, but we rebelled. In Adam, all died. But those who were united to Christ by faith, they live. We become his people because Christ has bought us, purchased us, redeemed us. Remember, redeem simply means, in a very simplistic manner, to buy back. We sold ourselves to the evil one, and Christ bought us back. He redeemed us with his shed blood. That's how we become his people. That's how we come to truly know that the Lord is God. For who else could redeem sinners but God himself? Who else could make us but God himself? But who else could redeem us but God? Through Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Is it any wonder then that this fits in such a climactic way to make this joyful noise to the Lord? For he alone is God. Well, this brings us to our second point, that the Lord is good. Look now at verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. The psalmist goes back then to commands of worship. We began with commands of worship. Then we had the reason, because the Lord is God. We're his people. He made us. But now we come back to these commands of worship. Enter his gates. As I mentioned when we were looking at just the very beginning, the title. The giving thanks, the word there that could be translated as a a Thanksgiving choir or a processional or a company or a host of people that are gathered to give thanks. All the commands in this psalm are plural. All of them. And so all of us are commanded here to enter his gates with thanksgiving. And the word here for thanksgiving is related to the word for giving thanks in the title. And it's also related to the word in the latter portion of the same verse in give thanks to him. We come with thanksgiving, confessing, praising, acknowledging who God is and what he has done. And we enter his gates. We think of the gates of a city that's there for protection, that demonstrates that it is a particular kingdom and that those who do not belong need to stay out. Well, God is telling you and me to come in. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, we belong there. So why would we not want to enter the gates that keep those who are not his out? Because we are his people, because we are the sheep of his pasture, he guides us into the gates, into his presence. We are welcome. Yes, this is a command, enter his gates, but it's also an invitation. It is a call to God's people. And brothers and sisters, we think about the fact that we are the sheep of his pasture. We should hear the voice of our great shepherd calling us to enter his gates and come and praise and worship him. Since we are his people, since we are his sheep, we are welcomed through the gates of the city. Whereas his enemies are kept out, God does not keep his people out, but rather brings them in through the blood of Christ. My friends, God does not keep you out. You who confess the Lord Jesus Christ, he invites you in. Not only does he invite you in, he opens the gate doors wide for you to enter. And he tells you, come, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts. That's getting right to where he is. And enter his courts with praise. Now, the word here for praise, it's not like the where we get hallelujah, but it can also include thanksgiving. It includes adoration. But it also seems to have this emphasis on a general public praise. We give thanks to him. We give thanks to him and we bless his name. What name? The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. You know, it is interesting. I've always found it fascinating that in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, where we talk about this idea of praising the name of God. Because you think about it, we don't really praise the name of anyone else. Because we tend to think it's just a name. But with God, it's different. Because his covenant name, what theologians call, as I mentioned before, the tetragrammaton, four letters, basically, that he revealed to Moses is just that. His name is his self-revelation. His name is a declaration to all the world of who he is. He is his name. And so that is why we bless his name. We give thanks to his name. We praise his name. We worship his name. Because in doing all those things, we are doing the same to God himself. He is his name. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And as like the first half of the psalm, with the commands of worship, the invitation, even if you will, but still imperative, still commands, following up with a reason why, so it happens here in verse 5. Why do we enter his gates with thanksgiving? Why do we enter his courts with praise? Why do we give thanks? Why do we bless his name? For the Lord is good. He is good. In fact, the second clause, or really that first clause there, the Lord is good, is shorter than what we see here in English. We have to supply the words to make it more intelligible to us. It's simply because good Jehovah. Three words. Because good Jehovah. And good comes first because that's the emphasis. We're trying to realize we're blessing the name of God because he's good. Good is put in the emphatic position grammatically. Good is the Lord. And it's not, let me put it to you this way. God is not good because he happened to have done good things. Rather, he does good things because he is good. Good is who he is. Good is what he is. Jehovah is good. The word is there supplied. Good is first, it's emphasized, it's a reflection on the reality that God is good, and it is ultimately God who determines what goodness really is. The world has its ideas of what's good. We're being inundated with it. Some of you know my family would like to watch the Olympics. In fact, our TV will be on like constantly during the Olympics, and we'll just kind of fade in and out at different stages, different people. One of the things that has been announced concerning this Summer Olympics is that viewership is down dramatically. And there could be a number of factors, but one of the factors that seems to be more pronounced is the inundation and indoctrination that's being done. And people are just tired of it. We've got people out there trying to tell us what good is. There are all kinds of things that are happening in places of employment. God alone is the determiner of what is good. Because good is a reflection of his nature. In fact, you and I don't get to determine what is good. God alone does. And we discover this in his word. But Yahweh, Jehovah, is himself good. Now the word here for good, it's common in the Hebrew. As I mentioned, it's emphasized in the position that it is, to really make us think. But the word also, good is a great translation, but it's pleasant and delightful. You think about the catechism question. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our chief end is to delight God and delight in God. God is delightful. We talk about get-togethers and meals and books or whatever, and we'll say, boy, that was delightful. That was pleasant. God is delightful. God is good. God is pleasant. How often do we mention that? Do we delight in the Lord? He is good. Delightful. And notice, the psalm ends with expressions that we have seen so many times before in the Psalter. Does it not make sense then that at the end of this subgroup of book four that exalts Jehovah as king, that it would climax with statements that we've already seen before? His steadfast love endures forever. This is that Hebrew word, chesed, covenant love, sometimes translated loving kindness. Some of the older English translations even will use mercy. His love, his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, if you will, it endures forever. Now, the Hebrew here, in this clause, there's only two words. To eternity, chesed. Eternity is put first. The forever enduring nature of his steadfast love is put first. Forever is his steadfast love. The next clause, and his faithfulness to all generations. This one, somewhat woodenly, is like this. And until generation and generation, his faithfulness. There's a repetition of the word generation. It's there for emphasis. The idea is, as the ESV puts it, it's really wooden to put it in English because we don't have those kind of expressions ourselves. But it carries this idea, one generation after another will see the faithfulness of God. And this word for faithfulness we've seen before, it carries with it the idea of something that is steady, that is trustworthy, that is firm. It carries a sense of fidelity. There is in God an ongoing and continuing covenant loyalty to his people. That's what this last verse is telling us. In God, there is an ongoing and continuing covenant loyalty to his people. This is why we talk about the blood of the eternal covenant. And my friends, such truth ought to strengthen our resolve in even the worst of circumstances. I know I make it sound easy. But see, my friends, when the times are going decently, it's then that we really need to come back to Psalms like this and remind ourselves of them, because the hard times will come again. We all understand this. In God's grace, they're not all hard times. There are ups and downs. And sometimes, even in the midst of the hard times, there are glimpses of hope and times of laughter. And we think about this psalm and its place in book four, primarily for themes of exile, being away from the promised land, no temple, no crown, but the Lord reigns. This is why the persecuted church can in prison sing hymns to God, because they know God is covenantally faithful to his promises. He is sure, he is faithful, he is steady. The There is that sense of fidelity and loyalty. God will not turn his back on you. And for this reason, we give thanks. And let me stress again that all the commands in this psalm are plural. We unite our voices. It also means that in a certain sense, though our individual circumstances are unique in how it all plays out, all of us in this world will face the trials of all kinds. Health, job, family, persecution, financial problems. Whatever the case may be, through it all, we enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. We know that the Lord is God. We know that the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. He is covenantally faithful. He bought you with the blood of his Son. That's how faithful he is to his covenant promises. To bring it to fulfillment, he did the only thing that was the option for him, as it were, to redeem us. Sacrifice his Son. This is what we mean when theologians speak of the necessity of the atonement of Christ, the necessity of his shed blood. Not because there was any necessity on God's part to save anyone. I've used a reference from the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, where he has in the past said something to the effect of, "Oh, the love of Christ, who died to make us his friends when he could have made new ones cheaper." But he chose to save us. He chose to redeem us. And he did it the only possible way, through the shed blood of his Son. Oh, what a God we serve. Therefore, friends, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve him with gladness. Come into his presence. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is God and he is good. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do give you thanks for who you are and what you have done. Lord, may we come with gladness. May we enter your presence with singing and thanksgiving. May we bless your name, for you and you alone are God. You made us and you redeemed us and you are good and you are faithful to your covenant promises. You bought us and you will keep us. May these truths carry us in the darkest of times, that we would remember that you are faithful. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.